If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 8. As we look today at being caught in the very act, the story of the woman that was caught in adultery. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses said in the law and commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' And this they said, testing him, that they might rather have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" All of us here at one time or another have been caught in the very act. It may be something as simple as grabbing a brownie we're not supposed to be grabbing off the kitchen counter, or maybe it's driving the wrong way on a one-way street and running into an officer like I did once. But either way, I didn't hit him physically, but either way, and by the way, I was only going one way, but he didn't buy that argument. But the bottom line is, we've all done things that are wrong, and we've been caught in the very act. Some of you this morning are sitting here having been caught in the very act. Maybe if something this week, some of you may be caught in the very act by the Holy Spirit this morning as he points to your heart. The good news is this: no matter when you're caught, his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness is sufficient and available. And that's the good news. The thing is, we have our part to do if we're going to receive that, and we're going to look at that as well today. It's interesting what we do oftentimes when we're caught in the very act. We oftentimes have different responses. I remember one time when Tolly was getting ice out of the ice machine, and we had told her, "Don't get any more ice out of the ice machine," many years ago, little girl. And I forget why. I don't know if we were worried about her teeth being, you know how parents are, you're going to break your teeth on a piece of ice, or whether it was just you're thinking this is a little kid and they're out playing and they stick their hand in kind of like the community ice thing made in there, and who knows what's going to be left in there when the hand comes out. I don't know, remember the reason why. But I remember walking around the corner, and sure enough, here's a stool pulled up to the refrigerator again, the door open, she's in the freezer with her arm back in the ice, and she looks over at me and our eyes meet. And I know I'm thinking, okay, you're busted, you're caught right now. She looks at me, she says, "Praise the Lord, this thing is full of ice." How do you discipline somebody after that? You know, you just like, okay, that's good, I like that. She's very quick on her feet. And some of us, when we're caught, we know maybe we do that. We kind of react like everything's great. Nothing's really wrong. Or maybe it's like the salesman I read about this week. True story. He was trying to make a sale to this guy. He's in the guy's office, right? And he sees on the desk a competitor's quote right there on the desk with a Coke can right over the amount of the competitor's bid. And if he's a salesman, you know what you mean. If you can underbid that person, you can get the contract. So the guy gets up and leaves the office. He said he reached over just to lift the can up. He couldn't stand it. He said, "I've got to see what the other guy's offered it for." He lifted the can up, and about 500 BBs came rolling out of the bottom of that can. And the guy played a trick on him to find out whether or not he would really look at somebody else's contract and put all the BBs in there. So, I mean, how did he get out of that one, right? Needless to say, he probably didn't get the contract. But all of us have different consequences and respond in different ways when we're caught in the very act. And all of us know that feeling. I know that feeling. It's horrible. Humiliated, embarrassed, ashamed. The good news is this: if that's where you are, the Lord will totally forgive you and be the lifter of your head and let you leave this place rejoicing if you'll simply confess it and run to him. And that's what we're going to see with the woman today, caught in adultery, caught in the very act of adultery that she was doing. And you think, well, that's a pretty bad sin. Some sins are worse than others. She was caught in adultery. We'll see how serious adultery was as we get into this, especially in that day, with a little bit more explanation. But here in chapter 7, remember, before we get into 8, we saw last week the religious authorities arguing with Jesus. They were trying to arrest Jesus. They actually sent police to go and get Jesus in the last part of chapter 7. And this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Lord spoke with such authority and with such power and with such, they couldn't take him. They couldn't even arrest him. Again, we talked about like the police showing up and the police go back to the chief and say, "Well, where is he?" "Well, you never heard a guy speak like this." You know, it's like, what? Go back and arrest this guy. And that's what Jesus was like. He walked in power and he walked in authority. And we saw it ending at the end of chapter 7 and verse 53. It says, and everyone went to his own house, that is those that live there, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the governing body who were there in Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus and the disciples, they were traveling. And whenever you would travel to the feast that you were required to be at, you would camp out. If you had no one to stay with, you would camp out on the Mount of Olives or somewhere near that area. So it appears that's where Jesus and the disciples were, because notice verse 1, chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, I know he literally went to the Mount of Olives, but I find this very symbolic. Why? Because the Lord always knew where he needed to go when the trial was upon him. What do I mean by that? The Mount of Olives, it was a place full of olive groves. You know, we talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't a garden with tomatoes and cucumbers and flowers or whatever. It was actually olive trees, and they would take the olives and make olive oil. And olive oil was used for numerous things in that day. It was used for lighting the lamps in the temple. It was used for food, even as it is today. It was used for various things, even as an ointment for healing it was used for. But in the scripture, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And although the Lord is quite literally going to the Mount of Olives, he oftentimes and most often stayed at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Why the Mount of Olives this time? There may have been a very practical reason, but I believe the Holy Spirit points this out for a secondary reason, and that is this. Jesus knew where he needed to run for what he needed for the trial he was in, and that is he needed to be filled with the oil of the Lord, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And so let me just encourage you guys, if you're going through a test, through a trial, through something where the enemy is really coming upon you, you need to run to the Mount of Olives as well. You need to get with God on your knees and say, God, you've got to fill me with your Holy Spirit because I need your power. You know, this is something I do every day when I get up in the mornings. Excuse me. I say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. It's biblical. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be filled with wine, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you read the words filled with the Holy Spirit in the original, what it means is on a regular basis. It means over and over and over. And so I get up in the morning, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And then I get back here even before the service starts. I'll share that with you guys. And I say, God, right now, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit right now. These people need you. And so God, fill me. So I'm always asking throughout the day, through any event, get in the practice of asking God to do that, because if you're stepping out for the Lord, God will give you the gas you need to drive your spiritual car. A lot of people say, well, you know, I just don't feel God's power in my life. Well, I am that way too sometimes. There's a lot of times I don't feel God's power. And as believers, we're not supposed to base our life on feelings. We base our life on God's commitment to us. But here's the thing. If you're never going to drive your spiritual car, God's not going to fill it up. If you're going to step out and serve the Lord and do ministry, that's when you say, God, I'm about to do ministry. I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. God will come upon you and God will fill you with his Holy Spirit. It is just a truism in the scripture, and God is faithful to do it. And while I know that maybe that was a little bit of a stretch from this verse, it is a scriptural principle that we need to hold on to. And so the Lord goes to the Mount of Olives, and notice that then early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So he's coming back, and all the people came to him and sat down. Rather, he sat down and he taught them. You know, every time you see the Lord, most every time you see him with the people, he's teaching them. He's teaching them. Why? So they can grow, so they can be mature, so they can move on in the things of God. You know, we talk about the two things that are needed in the body of Christ, preaching and teaching. Preaching is primarily to bring people into the kingdom of God. You get up and you talk about Jesus and the fact that you need to be saved. You have sin. You need to repent. That's really officially preaching, if you will. Teaching is working like line by line, verse by verse, giving background, giving history, applying it to our lives today. And as you do that, you grow stronger. And whenever you see the Lord, he was always teaching the people so they could grow stronger, teaching his disciples, because he knew he only had a short amount of time with them. And now he goes up into the temple, and again, he sits down and begins to teach them. By the way, that was the teaching method back in that day, was the pastor or the teacher would sit down, and everybody else would stand up. Aren't you glad we don't do that today, right? I think it would be hard I think it's actually easier teaching for me standing up. I think it'd be hard to stand there for 40, 45 minutes and listen to someone while they're teaching. That would be difficult, but that's what they did in that day. So the Lord would sit down, as he normally did. He would begin to teach them. And notice several things I want to point out to you in this verse, because there are some applications here that we have if we want to be taught by the Lord. Notice, first of all, it says, early in the morning, he came into the temple. Guys, here's your first biblical principle from this verse. If you want to be taught by the Lord, you're going to get your best feeding early in the morning. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be fed in the middle of the afternoon. That doesn't mean you can't be fed at night. What it means is that there is a principle all throughout Scripture where God says, I sent the prophets rising early and sending them to you. We see Jesus rising early to teach the people. We see the principle of the manna in the wilderness. It came early in the morning. And if they didn't go early in the morning to get the manna, what happened? The manna melted away in the heat of the day. You obviously know the application. If we wait too long, the day gets started, and the heat of the day melts away our opportunity to get into the Word of God. I know some of us struggle with the mornings. I'm not a morning person either. And all of us that aren't morning people, we hate you that are. But we do it with the love of the Lord. We do it with the love of the Lord. I'm joking, but you get my point. The only way I can get up is an alarm. That's it. The other morning, I don't know if I share this with you guys or not, but I told my girls about it, or Tracy, somebody, my arm, you know, still can't use it real good, whatever, and I've got this thing that gets gradually louder. It's kind of like starts out kind of quiet, like, you know, give you a break kind of thing. If you don't get up, it starts screaming at you, you know? And so for some reason, I must have been in a deep sleep, and this thing, you're just making this huge, it's white noise, you know, whatever, it's like screaming at me. I jump out of bed and reach over with my arm, like, I was really awake at that point, I can promise you. But I don't wake up good in the mornings. I don't. But I make myself get up. And I'm not saying that to sound spiritual, because I'm not. I say that but I've learned this principle from God over all the years of walking with him. If I don't make myself get up and spend time with him, I might not be all day. And so I say, all right, it's worth the sacrifice. The Lord rose early. We need to strive to rise early. Now, it doesn't mean you get up an hour early or 30 minutes early. Look, you work that out between you and the Lord, even if it's 5 or 10 minutes. So you can read a chapter and say, God, fill me with your spirit and now use me in this day. That's what we need to be doing as believers. So that's the first thing I want you to note in this. The next thing I want you to note in this, secondly, when it's early, there aren't as many distractions in hearing the Lord's voice. You know, whenever we wait till later in the day, the distractions start. The phone starts ringing, the kids start calling, everything starts happening, and we're distracted. If you're up early in the morning, the distractions are fewer, and so you can hear the Lord better. And then lastly, notice if we do get up early and we do have that time that we can hear the Lord, he is always faithful to teach us. He rose early. He went into the temple, and he taught them, you are the temple of the living God. And as you rise early, he will make himself known in your temple and speak to you and teach you. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord does. And you might be saying, you know, I haven't heard the Lord in a long time. Do you feel like you haven't heard the Lord speak to you in a long time? This may be the reason why. Maybe you're not doing what's necessary to hear him. You know, sometimes I think I'm so neglectful of the Lord, he's got to scream at me before I can hear him, you know? You start being neglectful, you're not really seeking the Lord and spending time, and then some major painful event happens in your life. I'm not saying this arm was some kind of judgment, but I'm saying a major painful event happens in your life, and all of a sudden God has your attention again, and you're like, Lord, he's like, yeah, why haven't you been speaking to me, Lord, and this, but that, whatever. You haven't been seeking me. I've been waiting. Here I am. And then God restores us. So if you've not been hearing from the Lord, maybe you simply need to rise early, sit with him so he can speak in your temple and you can hear his voice. And notice then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now again, this is amazing, because back then adultery was a death sentence. You know, we look today at what adultery, a lot of people don't even think adultery is that bad. It's still shunned in our society, but it's not seen the way God sees it. And that is that adultery was a death penalty, a sentence under the law prior to the cross. And so what's she thinking? She's got a death sentence on her life. They're now bringing her before the Lord to present her to him, to say, what are you going to do to her? And notice what they say here in verse 5, and says, Moses said in the law and commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? In other words, here's what the law says. Now, what are you going to do? See, they thought they had him trapped. This reminds me of when they came to him with the coin, remember? And they believed they weren't supposed to pay taxes to the Caesar and to Pharaoh because it was this government that had them under oppression. And all they were to pay their taxes to was to the Lord and the temple tax and the tithe and all that. And they came to Jesus and said, hey, should we pay the Caesar or not? And they thought they had him trapped. Because if he said, we pay Caesar, you're a traitor. You don't love Israel. If he says, we don't pay, then they run to Rome. And they say, hey, this guy's teaching the people not to pay taxes. And they come arrest him. Well, you know what the Lord said. Whose picture's on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what Caesar's and to God. What's God's? You could never trick or outsmart Jesus. They're doing the same thing here. Jesus was known as a teacher of compassion, a man of forgiveness, a man of grace. And yet, in fact, the law did say prior to the cross, adultery was a death sentence. What's Jesus going to do? How's he going to handle this one? And so the legalistic religious crowd wanting to promote their agenda by trapping Jesus or wanting to ruin him and use this poor woman as their example to ruin him. And the Lord knew exactly what they were doing. And we're going to see his compassion on this woman, although she was caught in the very act. But again, they obviously didn't care about righteousness. It wasn't righteousness they were after, because if they were after righteousness, where's the man? All they brought was the woman. Listen. Last time I checked, it's kind of hard to have adultery in the very act by yourself. So what did they do? Just leave the man? Obviously, this was a setup, and they're trying to trap Jesus. They might have even been working with this guy to catch this woman. We don't know the story behind this. But again, the Lord's not going to fall for it as they create what they think is an impossible situation here. And again, because if he was cruel and harsh and said, kill her with stones and all this, the people would have a different viewpoint of him because he had shown himself to be such a man of grace and mercy. At the same time, if he ignored the word of God, then they were going to say, well, you know what? He's not following God's word. And so they felt like they had him, and they were using, again, Jesus for their own personal agenda. But it's interesting here to point out, you know, again, how God views sin. And we're going to see the Lord gives a very wise and clever answer and basically obeys the law and shows grace in just a moment, because he's going to leave the judgment in their hands if they have a clear conscience. But because none of them have a clear conscience, they can't carry out the judgment. So he was true to the law, and yet because he convicted their consciences, he was also able to show her grace and mercy. So a beautiful thing that the Lord did. But before we go on, guys, note this. God's viewpoint of sin is very different than ours. Prior to the cross, there were numerous things that happened in our culture today, several things that the Bible says were worthy of the death penalty. And yet oftentimes we look at them and say, well, that's not so bad. Why? Because we don't understand God's holiness. Listen, if it wasn't for the cross, the Bible says, yes, adultery, you're to be put to death. There's other things we could list. Now, aren't you thankful for the cross? Because the cross now does away with that. But the bottom line is we have to understand God's holiness. God's standard of holiness has not been dropped just because the cross now pays the price. And I encourage you guys, I encourage the first service to do this. I want to encourage you guys as well. When I first came to the Lord, something God did for me, which I'm so thankful he did, but it was almost more than I could take. God opened my eyes to how wicked I really was. I didn't realize how bad I was. I knew I was a sinner, okay? I got that one. But I didn't realize how bad I really was. The mindset that most of us have is well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad, right? Somebody's worse. They've got to be out there somewhere. So we tend to cut ourselves a lot of slack. When God opened my eyes and showed me how black my heart really was after I gave my life to him, there's only been a couple times in my life that I remember weeping, maybe three times. This was one of them. It was so overwhelming to see how black my heart was in light of God's glory. See, that's the standard. We tend to look at the next guy around us. We tend to look at what other people are doing. When God shows us his standard in his glory, it is overwhelming how black our heart really is. That's why you older saints, when you grow older in the Lord, you start thinking, I think I'm getting worse. Some of you walking with the Lord for years, it's like, I think I'm getting worse. What's going on? I thought I was supposed to be growing in the Lord. You're not getting worse. Here's what's happening. God is showing you your sin more and more as you get older. Same thing happened to Paul. Remember Paul? You know, he said, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Why? Because Paul recognized he was seeing more of God's holiness, more of God's glory. And I used to think when God would show me these things about myself, I think, wow, you know, I can't believe I'm doing that. When did that happen? Again, it's always been there, Mark. I'm just showing it to you. Now you need to bring it to me and repent. So when you see God's holiness and God's righteousness, we need to have that view of sin, because I think sometimes because we don't have God's view of his righteousness, we tend to downplay our sin. It's not that bad. It is that bad. It's just the cross has made it that good because we're forgiven and His grace and His mercy. You know, when you've been forgiven something major and God shows you that compassion, let me give it to you on a small level. Here's a very small, minute level. Ever been pulled over and know you deserve a ticket? And had the policeman say, you know what, I'm going to give you a warning this time. It's like, if I wasn't married, I'd kiss you right on the mouth. Okay, maybe that's extreme. Probably would give me a ticket then, right? But you know the feeling? You know that feeling? Or maybe you're flying down the road going too fast, like I was the other day. I'm not paying attention to the speedometer. I'm going too fast. And all of a sudden you pass the cop and you're like, oh, if you put the brakes on, he knows you're going too fast. If you don't put the brakes on, he's probably going to put that little thing right on you and pull you over. And you drive just kind of watching him in the distance to see if he's going to start following and turn on the blue lights, you know, and you're watching. You're around the corner. Whew. Guys, that's just a ticket. That's a ticket. We're talking about eternal judgment for sin standing before God one day with no escape. You talk about if that gives us relief, what kind of relief you think we feel when God says, I've shown you your sin, and we see it, and He says, it's all forgiven. It's all under the blood. When this woman here is going to be confronted, exposed in front of everyone, and the Lord is going to show that forgiveness and that mercy because she's going to be asking forgiveness and repenting. No, she doesn't verbalize it, but she does verbalize it in one way. We'll see that in a moment. So we know that she was repentant. We know she was turning to the Lord, and He gives her the requirements or what are necessary to complete the transaction. Because you can't just ask forgiveness. There's something we have to do on our part. We'll see that when we get there. But the bottom line is that, you know, again, this is why we're thankful for the cross, because of what Jesus has done. But let us not lose sight of the fact that we are guilty. And if it wasn't for the cross, we would all be judged based on that guilt. And so it's interesting the way they did. You think about this woman, what she was facing. How did they do the killing when they would stone people to death? How did they do that back then? There were numerous ways they would do that. One is they would simply take you and throw you off of some kind of cliff, and you would fall where you would hurt yourself enough where you couldn't run away or move, and then throw rocks at you from the top of the cliff until you died. Then they had several different ways they put you in manure. And they would put you, another one is they put you in manure up to your waist. They would throw rocks at you until you died and fell down in the manure. Another one was, according to the historian Josephus, who was alive at this time when Jesus was alive, he says the way they were doing it in Jesus' day is they would put you in manure up to your waist. They would get four people on all sides of you, west, east, north, south, put a rope around your neck, and they would all pull the opposite directions until you strangled to death, and then they would drop you down in the manure. Another one they would do, and this is if you were the priest's son or daughter, because they considered it a greater disgrace for someone to sin in a sexually immoral way if it was the pastor's kid, so to speak, they would put them in manure up to their waist and light them on fire. This was a heavy-duty thing. And so we don't know who she was. We don't know her background. Was she a priest's daughter since the priest knew what was going on and grabbed her and drug her before Jesus? I don't know. But she was facing either way a very, very dire situation, a very serious consequence because of what she was doing. And so they come before the Lord and say, hey, it's God's word or you, Jesus, what are you going to do? This is a big deal. And watch again how the Lord handles it. I love it. What do you say, Lord? Verse 6, and they said this, testing him that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I love it. Like, just ignoring him. Right? But now there's something here too. There's a picture of the Old Testament priest when someone was accused of adultery. If you go back and look in Numbers, what would happen is if a husband suspected that his wife was guilty of adultery, he would bring his wife to the priest. The priest would bring her into the temple area, like where Jesus is. The priest would stoop down, like Jesus just did, scrape some dust into some water, and say, you're going to drink this water, and if you have sinned against your husband or against God, the water's going to become bitter and you're going to have these physical consequences. And then he would write down these curses that were going to happen to her in a book. And so she would drink the bitter water and to see whether or not she had sinned or whatever. And God would apparently honor that at that time because it was a prescription in the way that God did that if somebody didn't confess to something. And so you were kind of busted before God and man that way. So very symbolic here of the Lord stooping down to do this. But here's the difference. When Jesus stooped down to write in the dust, and we don't know what he was writing. Some people say maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. Maybe he was doing this. I don't know how you could have read it anyway. You know, and just the dust on the stones there in the temple. I guess it's possible. But I think it was more symbolic of what the Lord was doing. The sweet thing about the Lord is as he stooped down to write with his finger, he had been giving them the water of the word just before they brought her to him. And now he's going to give the water of his word once they leave. And this is what's sweet to me. Although we may be under the judgment, under the law, before the cross, before you give your life to the Lord, you have bitter curses to drink, the Bible says. But once you come to Jesus, that water is turned into sweetness of salvation. And it's the water of life. It's no longer bitter water that brings judgment, but it's the water of life that brings forgiveness. And as the Lord stooped down, he knew what he was doing. He was now writing in the dust, quite literally, whatever we don't know, but he was symbolically the forgiveness of this woman as he was now the water of life. And this would not be bitter to her. This would be sweet to her, although she did not yet fully understand what was going on. The bottom line, the Lord knew what was going on. And again, he's going to convict them and use this time somehow to convict them of their sins. Again, maybe he wrote something they could read. Maybe they were convicted by it and walked away. But it's interesting, they weren't convicted at first because they continue to hound him. Look what it says here in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, that means over and over and over, Lord, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with this woman caught in adultery? What's your judgment going to be? You know, you're the one that's Mr. Oh, so wise. You know, they're using this again to try to trap him. Notice what it says. He raised himself up. So he stands back up, looks them in the eye. Can you imagine the authority, that look of the Lord? You hypocrites. Staring at him in the eye, knowing exactly what they'd done, knowing their evil, knowing their wicked hearts. And he says to them, all right, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. You don't have any sin, go for it. Can you imagine someone with that power, that authority, looking you in the eye and saying, you know what? You can do this. You throw the first stone. It's interesting. He says, literally in the language, it's the stone, not a stone. Why is that definite article so important here? Because what would happen is when you accuse someone from the law back in that day, the person that accused them was to be the one to throw the first stone. And why did God do that? If you're going to accuse somebody of something wrong, you better have the boldness and the guts to face him in the eye and be the first one to knock him in the head. Because you're making false accusations and slander otherwise. That's why in the New Testament tells us this. If your brother sins against you, go where? Go to your brother. Look him in the eye. You know what? You did this to me. Let's talk about it. If you didn't do it, I want to hear you say it. But you don't go to somebody else and go, let me tell you what he did. What you're doing is you're throwing stones at someone in an unbiblical way, so to speak. When you walk up to someone face to face, you're taking accountability, you're taking responsibility, but that's hard, Pastor Mark, that's hard because that's really, I don't want to do that, Well, then you know what? If you're not bold enough to go to their face, you shouldn't be making any accusation in the first place. Bottom line. That's why when people write me letters, and I get letters, most of them are wonderfully nice. But every so often, I'll get the attack letter. I guess every pastor gets them. And, you know, this, and you did that, and whatever. And I saw you, and you chewed this kind of gum. So they're going on and on, right? The first thing I do when I see it's an attack letter, I go straight to the bottom of the letter. If it's not signed, I throw it in the trash. I don't even read it. Because if they're not bold enough to put their name to it, I'm not going to read it. And if they put their name to it, I show the courtesy to read it. And then I take it to the Lord and say, God, is anything they're saying is true? Is it true? Is there something you want to do in my life here? Because is this just the enemy attacking me? Or are you trying to get my attention by a harsh letter because I won't listen any other way? That's how the heart has to be. But if it's not signed, and so the principle is, you know what? He who's without sin, let him cast the stone. You take your stone face to face with her. If you know she's guilty and you're Mr. Innocent, go for it. These guys probably had set her up. Listen, the only way they would have known where she was at that morning, in the morning, committing adultery, somebody had to tip them off. They knew she was there, you know, and so they were in cahoots together in this thing, and so the Lord knows about it. And again, he's going to bust them in the middle of it. You throw the first stone. Again, I see this great wisdom in it because once again, he's making them see their own sin first before throwing stones to judge her. And they could all see they were guilty and not worthy of casting a stone. But this is what's cool. Jesus kept the law by ordering she be stoned, yet did it in such a way they couldn't judge her because they were guilty of their own conscience. So he didn't break the law, and yet he showed her mercy and grace. Is that not our God? He never goes against his word. but he shows us mercy and grace. He comes to me and says, Mark, you're guilty as sin and of sin. But because you've received me from the cross, you believed in what I did for you, my blood for you, you're innocent. See, that makes him righteous. He's righteous. A lot of people say, why didn't God just forgive everybody? Just forgive. If God just forgave everybody, he would not be righteous. Does everybody follow me on that? If God just said, you know what, blanket statement, everybody's forgiven because I'm just the benevolent God in heaven and there's no worries, everybody's forgiven of everything. Don't even worry about the cross. You're just forgiven. That would be unjust. That would be unrighteous because what was done wrong was never atoned for. It was never paid for. It was never made right. The only way it can be righteous is for it to be judged. Now God has a dilemma. I have to judge it, but I want to forgive it. How does he do that? All right, I'm going to judge it on the cross. All of my judgment, all of my wrath, everything for that sin of the sins of mankind, I'm pouring on my own son on the cross. I'm going to judge every bit of it. So now I am righteous. I am a righteous judge. I have judged all the evil and sin of the world throughout time. Now I come to you and say, if you want to be forgiven of your sin and have it judged on the cross, rather than you facing it yourself, all you have to do is believe in what I did on the cross, and guess what? You're paid for. And now he's fulfilled the law, but he's compassionate and in justice toward us. See, this is the God we serve. I love it. This is why we love him, and this is why we love the cross. And again, there's something else we need to understand here. Again, when it comes to being accountable and confronting someone, and that's this lesson. It's only when we see we too are guilty of sin that we stop throwing stones at others for their sin. Once we recognize we're guilty, we'll quit throwing stones. But that doesn't mean we don't, in love, go to a brother and try to restore them. You see, the Bible says if your brother's in sin, go to your brother. I mean, you need to go there and you need to confront sin. But how do you do that? Righteously and also with compassion, where you're not wrongfully judging, but you're trying to restore them unto the Lord. You go to them with the truth of God's word, even as God comes with us, and say, here's what the word says, and here's how you're living, but Jesus will forgive you. He'll forgive you. And if you have the right heart, rather than throwing stones, you'll take a stone. Jesus Christ, our rock. And see, that's how it works. When you come to Jesus, it's not stones being thrown at you anymore. It's one being offered. He says, I'm your stone. I'm your rock. Come to me and you'll have mercy. And this is the grace that Jesus shows us. You know, it's interesting. The Lord said, if you fall on me, you'll be broken. That means in the sense of getting your heart right. He said, but if I fall on you, you'll be crushed. You see, the rock works two ways. If we fall on the rock, you know, yeah, we stump our toe. We recognize our sin. We see that we're guilty. It hurts a little bit, but then we're restored. If we wait until judgment day and let that stone of judgment fall on us, guys, it crushes us for eternity. That's why it is so important we make the decision now to fall on Jesus before the judgment falls on us. Remove the plank from our own eye before we can do it for others. And so the Lord is convicting them. Notice verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Some believe he stooped down a second time again because it was a picture of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, that if he was writing anything from the first one, he now began writing the second. Again, we don't know, but either way, I know what he was doing. He was allowing conviction to set into their hearts. Because as he said that and he waited, they begin to get convicted. And notice this. This is interesting. Verse 9, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I love this. The oldest to the last. Imagine the rocks, hearing the thud of the rocks just dropping. The Lord's just looking down, writing, and here's the rocks start dropping, you know? Imagine that woman hearing what the Lord said and hearing the rocks dropping. Her heart had dropped as well, but now it's probably being lifted. Maybe there's hope. Maybe they're not going to kill me. Maybe they're not going to do all these horrible things to me. And I find it interesting it was from the oldest to the youngest. Why? Because the older we get, the guiltier we know we are. When we're younger, we're not that bad. The longer we live, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize, you know what? I have done a lot that is wrong in my life. I need a lot of forgiveness. And I think the conviction from the older ones recognizing where they were and where they needed to be, they did the right thing. But I love this. Notice the last part of the verse that says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Guys, there's going to be a day when all of us are going to be standing alone face to face with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. says that every one of us will have that time. We're going to be face to face with the Lord. Mark, even the believer? Yes, even the believer. But for us, it's just going to be to receive reward. How great is that? We're going to be there with Jesus, and probably we're going to be wishing we did more. We're probably going to be thinking, oh, Lord, if I'd have served you more, if I'd have just given more of my life to you. But he's not going to be mad at us. He's not going to be judging us. He's not going to be whatever. He's going to be saying, enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's your reward. But for those who stand before the Lord and they don't run to the cross, it's going to be judgment for every sin from birth until death. And so the fact that she's standing before the Lord again is very symbolic of the fact that we will always stand before the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that are we going to have God's grace or are we going to have God's judgment? Notice she gets God's grace, and here's why. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, I can imagine him just standing up and looking at her in the eyes, probably having to lift her head. No doubt she was hanging her head in shame and fear, afraid she was about to die. And the Bible says, well, he's the lifter of our head. Isn't that great? Some of you this morning right now, you may feel like, you know what? I just want to hang my head and die. I am so guilty. I am so ashamed. I know what I've done. Well, the Lord knows it too. And you know what he says to you this morning? He loves you. And if you'll repent of it, he'll forgive you. That's what he says. And it will no longer be remembered. He'll wipe away your sin. It'll be thrown as far as the east is to the west. You'll be as white as snow before the Lord for eternity. That's good news. And that's the news he's about to give to her. And notice what he says to her, woman, which was a term of endearment in that day. It sounds, doesn't translate good in our day, but in that day, even he called his mother woman. It was a way they spoke to the women. It was a term of endearment. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And notice what she says. This is how I know she repented. And she said, no one, Lord. She calls him Lord. At that moment, she realized, there's no one like you. And my sin has now been brought to the forefront. I need you to be my Lord. I need to be forgiven. I need to be restored. And it was like this lightning moment where God opens the eyes and she realizes, I need you as my Lord. No one, Lord. No one has condemned me. They're all gone. And look what Jesus says. What sweet words this must have been to her, thinking she's about to die. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Note this now. Go and sin no more. Guys, this is the key right here. This is the key. We can ask forgiveness all we want, over and over and over and over. But if we don't repent, there's no forgiveness. Grasp that. I think a lot of people are deceived because they think they can sin all week, ask God's forgiveness on Sunday, and go back and sin again the next week, but never repent. The Lord said this, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. The principle is this, I offer forgiveness, but you have to turn from your sin. Repenting means stop doing it. But I've tried to stop doing it and I can't. It is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there are different struggles in being free from sin, but I also know this, if you go to the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and collapse before him and say, I'm tired of this sin in my life. I repent. I need you to give me power to be free. I know that the Lord will set you free. I know that he will. The Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That doesn't mean there may not be some stumbles. That doesn't mean there may not be some delay as you cry out to the Lord. I've seen sometimes it take a while where people are honestly crying out for God to finally set them free. And I don't know why sometimes it's delayed. For some people, it seems to be instant. For some people, it seems to be this battle that drags on. But here's what God is looking for. Where's your heart? Do you want to repent? Do you really want to? If you want to, God will give you the power to do it and he will set you free. But here's the key. It's not just you're forgiven. It's go and sin no more. There's our part. Mark, what do you mean? We have to take action. We have to go home and throw those magazines away. We have to go home and block that internet. We have to go home and block those channels on the TV. We have to go home and take action to say, not in my home. It's not going to enter my home. I'm not going to let this enter my life. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God, I'm choosing to serve you on, as a personal level, even outside of my home. I'm going to walk with you. We have to make that choice. So it wasn't like the Lord just said, you know what? You're forgiven. Don't worry about it. Skip off and have adultery again. He said, it's got to stop now. You're forgiven, but it has to stop. You've got to repent. You're forgiven. I will forgive you. I'm right here ready to forgive. My blood has been shed for you. All the judgment, the righteousness of God. It's righteous because it's all been judged, but it was judged on me, Jesus would say. But now you need to go and sin no more. So whatever you need to deal with this morning before you walk out those back doors, deal with it. Draw a line in the sand. Say, Lord, this is it. I'm going to repent. But that means you're going to take action. You're going to have to be the one getting rid of those things you've got to get rid of. You're going to be the one having to break off that relationship. You're going to be the one having to do what has to be done to get right with God. But if you do that, God will meet you in power and he will set you free. He will set you free, but you've got to take the action to do it. Guys, the question is obvious today. Do you need mercy and forgiveness? We all do. We all do. Are you going to let God do it?